Hello again, Bethel, and welcome back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, where we are continuing in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, we're going to pick up our story at verse 5. There exists a cultural, political correctness in our 21st century society around issues of race. I'm recording this podcast in June of 2020, and in the early summer of this year, there has been explosive rioting and vandalism, chaos, anarchy, initiated by the spark of the killing of a black man by a white police officer. And the reverberations of this incident have been heard around the globe. The reason I mentioned that is that the gospel of the kingdom of Christ had a clear racial element in it, and in our 21st century ears, it sounds awkward. It makes us uncomfortable. But the racial element in the gospel of Christ is intentional. It's decidedly and deliberately that the gospel was to come to the Jew first. And although the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus is that the kingdom would encompass all people, and of course there are many Old Testament references to that, that the Gentiles would worship the God of Israel, when the Lord Jesus came, he came initially, specifically, and almost exclusively to the house of Israel. And yet in his great commission, before he ascended back into heaven, he sent his Jewish disciples, who were now apostles, into Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and into Samaria and into Asia Minor and Europe and North Africa, as far east as India. In the first generation, the gospel was taken throughout much of the known world, the known Gentile world. And that's relevant as we study this healing in chapter 8. We said there were three healings early in chapter 8. In our last episode, we looked at the Lord Jesus' healing of the leper. And we can assume this man was Jewish because he was sent to the priest. The Lord Jesus encountered him while he was in Galilee. Up ahead, we're going to run into the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 and 15, another Jewish person. But sandwiched between those two Jewish healings is the healing of a servant of a Gentile man. Now, we don't know. The servant may have been Jewish, but the person requesting the healing was a Roman centurion, a centurion in the Roman army, clearly a Gentile. And for the sake of definition, a Gentile is somebody who is not a Jew. In Luke 7, where this same story is told, it's also related that this centurion was a God-fearing man. In fact, he feared the God of Israel. He built the synagogue, and if you go to Capernaum today, you will see the remnants of a synagogue, the foundation of which is believed to date back to the first century. And so in Luke's telling of this story, some of the Jewish people advocated on behalf of this centurion and claimed that because he was so good to the Jewish people, that he was worthy of a response from the Lord Jesus. That's a very interesting perspective. Let's pick up the story, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." This servant may have been a paid employee, or more likely he was a bondservant. He was an owned slave. And for this centurion to express that level of compassion for this man was unusual. In Greco-Roman culture, slaves were thought of being simply tools. They were living tools, but they were only tools, and they were valued accordingly. And I have to ask the question, how did this Roman centurion, this Gentile man, know about Jesus? Where did he get his information? And more to the point, where did he get his faith? Notice what the text says. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." This centurion understood the concept and the principle of authority, or the chain of authority. He had superior officers above him who gave instructions that were to be obeyed. And in the same way, and as a consequence of that, he had soldiers below him. Typically, a centurion had roughly 100 soldiers. And those soldiers under his command were expected to do exactly as he instructed. So he understood the concept of authority. The biblical concept of authority goes one step further. This man was a Roman soldier. He was carrying out the desire of Rome. And ultimately, his superior officers were accountable to the Senate of Rome and to the Caesar of Rome. The biblical principle of authority is that every government authority, every person in government with authority, does not have authority within himself. It is not derived from him. It is not inherent in him. But authority ultimately rests with God. God is the ultimate authority of the universe. We call him the ultimate sovereign. And the Lord gives authority to people to exercise that authority within the context, within the limits that he spells out. Therefore, human authority derives from God's ultimate authority. Human authority is dependent and it is contingent. When it comes to government, every president, every prime minister, every governor, every premier, every mayor, every council member has an authority that is ultimately derived from God. And they will one day give an account when they stand before Almighty God. They will give an account for how they have used the authority that He has delegated to them for His ultimate purposes, for the protection and the welfare of the citizens that they governed. Paul and Peter both talk about the role of government authority in the life of somebody who is a citizen of the ultimate authority in the life of a citizen of the kingdom of God. He is the ultimate authority, and other governors, other rulers, have delegated authority from God. If you want to read further on that, it's talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the classic passage by Paul is in Romans chapter 13. Let's pick it up at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. Now that's interesting. The word astonished, in my version, is the Greek word thaumazo, which is only used two times of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. One time, he was astonished by the lack of faith of the Jewish people in Mark chapter 6. And here he is astonished by the quality, by the robust nature and dimension of the faith of this Gentile centurion. It speaks to something of the human nature of the Lord Jesus, that he was astonished or amazed or blown away by the level of faith of this man. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then he goes on to give some commentary on the racial dimensions of the kingdom of God. I say to you, in verse 11, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? The kingdom of heaven will be interracial. In fact, the book of Revelation talks about people from every nation, every race, every language being part of God's ultimate kingdom. And when he says that many will come from the east and west, he's talking about the Gentile nations meeting together with the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in that kingdom. Verse 12, but the subjects of the kingdom, those of the house of Israel, those are the ones who should have recognized the Messiah. Those are ones who should have fallen step behind his leadership, but didn't. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed that very hour. I wonder if the man left Jesus heading back to his home, wondering what condition he would find his servant in. Would he find his servant any better at all? Would he find his servant marginally improved? He must have been amazed and shocked, and his faith must have been deepened even more when he came in the door and found his servant up on his feet, totally healed from this grave, grim sickness that had gripped him mere hours before. And that leads us to the third healing in this chapter. Verse 14, When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Why did she wait on him? Probably because it's believed that when the Lord Jesus was in Capernaum, that was really his base of operations. He was born in Nazareth, but he worked out of the city of Capernaum, a fishing village on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And many Bible teachers believe that he probably lived at Peter's house when he was there. And here Peter's mother-in-law, maybe the matriarch of the family, began to look after the Lord Jesus, with no after effect of this illness. Verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And notice here how Matthew quotes from that famous messianic passage of the suffering servant known as Isaiah 53. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. I mention that passage in Isaiah 53 because it is the fourth of four servant songs in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is really a long, long prophecy that's written in two parts. The first 39 chapters are fairly negative, and from chapter 40 onward, from chapter 40 to chapter 66 at the conclusion of the book, Isaiah is a book of redemption and victory and salvation and restoration and forgiveness and pardon and atonement. In that section, there are these servant songs that talk about the servant of the Lord. The most famous, the climactic one, is in Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord is the suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth. And for generations before Jesus, the Jewish people understood that Isaiah 53 was pointing ahead to their Messiah. But when Jesus came, the Jewish leadership rejected Christ and subsequently changed their understanding of Isaiah 53. It was so clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus. One Bible teacher said, it's as if Isaiah was an eyewitness standing at the foot of the cross when he wrote that passage. But now, Jewish people in general and the Jewish rabbis in particular teach that Isaiah 53 means something different. They don't agree on what it means or who it points to, but the one thing they agree on is it does not point ahead to Jesus of Nazareth. I recently read a story about a Jewish man by the name of Mitch Glazer. He's a Jewish man who has come to faith in Christ, and he grew up in the New Jersey area where he attended the synagogue with his family. When he grew of age, he left home to go to school in California, and he was confronted there for the first time by Christians. And these Christians demonstrated to him the gospel of Christ using Isaiah 53 and indicating that the long-awaited Jewish Messiah was in fact the suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth, who had come and died on the cross in the first century. Mitch Glazer recognized the gospel of Christ for the first time and became a Christ follower, a Jewish Christ follower. When he went home to New Jersey, he spoke to his parents about what had happened, and they explained to him that from that point on, he was no longer welcome in their home. He had to move out. On his last night at home, he said, "Mom, please allow me to read to you from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah." And he began to read from Isaiah 53. And here was her response. "I've told you before, do not read to me from the Christian New Testament." He was shocked. He said, "As a Jewish person, I had never encountered this passage before. And my mother, who regularly attended the synagogue, was equally unfamiliar with Isaiah 53. He explained to her, this was not the Christian New Testament. This was the Christian gospel clearly embedded in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, written 700 years before the time of Christ. And so, here in this text, Matthew makes that point in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, pointing ahead to the suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases.